Google Maps is just great. And of course, we've all done it and gone and checked our own house. That's the first thing you do. But Google Maps is superb because it gives you a whole viewpoint of where you've been. And particularly when you've moved to a new place like we have with Melbourne, we're always getting lost. And so what I often do is when I've found myself back home again, I go to Google Maps and track down where I got myself lost and try and get an idea of where places are. To be able to get an overview of what's going on. And so what we're hearing in Daniel 9, if we flick to the next screen, is we're getting an overview of what's going on in Daniel 9. And so what I do is I put it up there just to give you an idea. And this is talking about Daniel's time. So as you're going through Daniel, obviously the time periods change. And if that battery, there we go, we're around here now. That's 539 BC, okay? We've just seen the fall of the Babylonian Empire and the Medes and the Persians have taken over. And what we're saying is Daniel has come to the realization that when he reads what the prophet Jeremiah wrote, that they were going to be taken away for 70 years. And once that 70 years had come to pass, the people would return. Now, just for clarity, in green over here, yeah, it's Jeremiah. So what happens to Jeremiah is he's operating in this period. And he's basically warning everybody in Jerusalem and saying, listen, please repent. If you don't repent, awful things are going to be happening and God is going to fulfill on the promises he told you about. Now, as is the wont of people, they don't repent. And what happens is slowly and surely, God comes and puts those curses on people. And they're affected in various different ways. And one of the first effects, of course, is Daniel himself, at the age of 15, in 605 BC, is carted off and then spends the rest of his life in a foreign culture. So we're going to do a quick from the desert to Daniel. In Deuteronomy 28, God says to the people, listen, if you behave, when you go into this promised land, it's going to be brilliant. All the things will go right. I will bless all your food. You'll prosper. Your land will be easy to harvest. It'll be superb. I'll protect you from all your neighbors. No one will cause you problems. All you need to do is remember the covenant relationship that you have with me. On the other hand, if you don't remember who I am, well then the land won't work as well. In fact, it'll be really hard. And not only that is, you won't prosper. And worse still, all the enemies surrounding you, well, I'll use them to come in and first of all, I'll smack you around a bit to remind you who you are, and maybe you'll repent. But if you don't, the worst possible one is, I'll just take you away from this land. Because remember, the land is my symbol that I took care of you, and I've just taken you out of Egypt, and I've given you the land. Deuteronomy 28, the blessings and the curses. And Joshua records, when Joshua led the people into the promised land, it says, Joshua then read to them all the blessings and the curses Moses had written in the book of instruction. And quite literally, the people walked along and they had people on one side reading out the blessings and the other side the curses. So as every member of the tribe went in, they got to hear them repeated over and over. Behave and trust God. Don't behave. Ignore God. Very similar to what Adam was told at the very start of things. Do you trust God? Until we get to the point now with Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet because he was so upset that the people of God had turned so far away from God. And he knew that God had said, hundreds of years beforehand, he said, if you don't listen to what I've asked you to do, ultimately what's going to happen is I'm going to pull you out of the land. And so Jeremiah could see that's what was coming to happen. And so he knew that, and he said, listen, please, repent, turn away. But they wouldn't, and they didn't. And so God fulfilled on the promise. He said, I told you what the deal was. Trust me, things go okay. Turn away from me, I'll remove you from the land. And so he starts the process of removing them from the land. And he starts with the northern tribes and he removes all them. But still the southern tribes don't listen. And then he starts working on the southern tribes, and he starts by taking people away, first of all, from Jerusalem. And that should have been a heads up, shouldn't it? Your head city is plundered and people taken away from it. You might think to yourself, maybe we're doing something wrong here, but no, it doesn't stop them. They still keep plowing their way down until eventually we find that the temple is destroyed. The very fact of where God represents himself, the temple gets destroyed. And so we get all this mass deportation, and the temple is destroyed, and the whole idea of who God is. Wow, God gave us a temple. He resides there. He was going to protect us. And so the people themselves are taken off and placed into Babylon. And we've been through lots of different things which have happened. And as I said, Daniel 1 to 6 speaks of the individuals. And now we move to a wider scale. And suddenly, he has this illumination. This is taken from Jeremiah. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations that will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. And will make it desolate forever. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. He's just witnessed the fall of Babylon. He's just witnessed the greatest authority and power, which has been in power for hundreds of years, fall. And then he picks up a book, opens it up, and finds that Jeremiah, many years before, Jeremiah is carted off at the fall, and he escapes over to Egypt and therefore dies in Egypt. Jeremiah died many, many years before Daniel, but wrote in his book, 70 years you will be in Babylon. And when I punish Babylon, then you'll be released. And sure enough, what happens is in stages, people are released back to go back to their promised land. So the first return is in 538. So sure enough, 70 years they've been there. So I'll come back to the numbers in a second, but first thing I want to do is get across. I said that in the chapters we were going through, there's various different things happening in all of the chapters, but I wanted to concentrate on this one about the repentance and restoration. Because if we read Daniel 9, there's this big prayer of repentance, and then this angel, Gabriel, appears and starts talking about 69s and 62s and 70 weeks and all this sort of thing. And life gets caught up with all of those numbers, and we will address them, and we tend to forget the prayer. But really, the prayer is the important part here. And this is the exciting part. What the 70 years tells us from God's perspective is life is not for punishment. And I want people to take that away, because often we can, you know, we get this idea that we exist and then things just get worse. But that's not God's character and that's not God's attitude. And we are really particularly blessed because we know we live in a time where God has offered his forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And he's offered that not just to you and I, but to all people. And we should be excited about that. So life is not for punishment. It's been taken to the ultimate because God has demonstrated that. And he says, I'm not interested in trying to punish you. I'm interested in the bit where you reconcile back to me. Having said that, Daniel knows it. Daniel personally has never been called out in his own book to, and Daniel was found massively sinning here or doing problems there or whatever it might be. Daniel is held up as a person of virtue. And even in this particular chapter, when Gabriel speaks about him, he says, you are held in high account. So Daniel isn't a person where you kind of go, you're the sinner. You're the reason we're here. That's not Daniel. But it doesn't stop Daniel repenting. He feels deeply for the people. And even though he understands that God's going to call them back, that doesn't stop him with a heart of repentance coming before God and saying, Lord, do this. Because he's not taking it for granted. He doesn't go, ah, 70 years. Well, it's 69 in 363 days. We're going soon. His heart is struck. And so what he does is he confesses the sin of the people and of himself. He's responding as the people should have done when Jeremiah spoke to them but never did. And so he's taken it upon himself and he prays this prayer. So what do we take from this? We are still culpable for our own sins. And it's an interesting part about the gospel which says, we know that sin was derived down from Adam and Eve. We know that we have a fallen nature. But that doesn't give us excuse. We can't go, oh, it was their fault. We can't go, the devil made me do it. We have to take personal responsibility. And even if we are forgiven our sins now as Jesus Christ, we are, we still need to take personal responsibility for our sins that we've done. Not one of us here as a believer in Jesus would argue that we don't sin. We know we do. The question is, what do you do about it once it's happened? Now, there's a fine balance between beating yourself up and actually doing something practically about it. But what you can't do is end up in a position where I'll speak later called cheap grace. You're culpable for your own sins, but we must understand that God wants to forgive us and restore us. Now, a quick note on timings. I'd love to say in 605 BC, when Daniel was taken away, and then 70 years later was exactly when they started releasing people, but it's not. To get that right, he'd have to be taken away in 609 BC. What actually effectively says is God's 70 years might be very exact from God's perspective, but from ours it's very unclear. But we know it started to happen. And that's useful to know, because when I start translating 69 weeks and 72 weeks and whatever weeks we get, we've got to take it with a modicum of saying there's a room for error here because we're human and I can't tell you exact things all the time. I'm going to give you a suggestion, but it's not something I'm going to die on. So then what we do is we move to the future. And an angel, Gabriel, turns up and he says, I'm going to tell you about the future. There's going to be 69 weeks. And then there's going to be a 70th week. And you start thinking to yourself, well, what on earth are they talking about? Well, they're talking about a number of years. And so what they've done is someone's calculated it out. So if you have each one of these times seven for a week, so 69 times seven gets to 483. Okay? So we're saying there, in 483 years, God's going to do something amazing. He's going to send his anointed one. And in 483 years, from the day they say they're going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they're going to start rebuilding that. So when we say we're going to do that, 483 years later, something incredible is going to happen. All right? And then, so this is what happens. So Babylon falls. The Medes and the Persians take over, and they've got a different policy. And their policy is people are happier and more obedient if you leave them in their hometowns rather than if you pull them out of their hometowns and cause problems for them. So instead of hanging around Babylon getting really, really upset, we'll send them all home. And then they'll like us and pay taxes and do things. And so we follow, via various prophets written in the Bible, the accounts of how people are sent home, and the first thing they start doing is trying to rebuild the temple, which is very, very important. So I'll just go back a couple. There we are. And so they send people home, and the temple foundations are laid, and eventually in 516 BC, the temple has been rebuilt. Not Jerusalem, the temple. Okay? And if you want to go and follow that, you can read it in Ezra and find out what's going on. And so we have all these accounts going on. But then, later on, and it's not on this particular thing because that only goes up to a certain point. We have accounts given by the various kings who are in charge where they say, go and rebuild Jerusalem. And Ezra actually records it. Ezra is an interesting book because the first part of it talks about the rebuilding of the temple, but the second part talks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and it covers a wide area. The first part of it, Ezra wasn't around. It's under his name, but it wasn't him. It's the second part which kicks in where he's physically around. And Ezra says this. King Artaxerxes had given a copy of the following letter to Ezra, the priest and scribe, who studied and taught the commands and decrees to the Lord of Israel. From Artaxerxes, the great king of kings, Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings! I decree that any of the people in Israel in my kingdom, including the priests and Levites, may volunteer to return to Jerusalem with you. And I and my council of seven hereby instruct you to conduct an inquiry into the situation in Judea and Jerusalem based on your God's law, which is in your hand. We also commission you to take with you silver and gold, which you are freely presenting as an offering to God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And so what he said to him is, go back, take the gold, rebuild Jerusalem. And so Ezra sets off. And it says here, it says there, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in August of that year. He'd arranged to leave Babylon on the 8th of April, the first day of the new year. And he arrived at Jerusalem on August 4th, for the gracious hand of God was on him. This is because Ezra had determined to study and obey the law of God and to teach those decrees and regulations to the people of Israel. In the fifth month, he left basically on the first day of 458 BC. So if it was you and I, we'd be taking off on the 1st of January. But that's not how the Jewish council works. But he's going on the first day of 458 BC. Which means, that's where it gets clever. Because remember 457, we're counting backwards. He leaves on the 458th year, 457. He was given the letter. Off you go, go back. And if you take 457 and add 483 years for 69 sevens, you get to AD 27, which is roughly when they think Jesus was baptized. The coming of the Anointed One. And so according to this, please, I'm happy for you to come and argue with me. It's been argued over for many, many years. According to this particular person's calculations, he says, God made it easy. You've only got one choice. That's the one which matches. So Angel Gabriel turns up and says, if you really can understand my code, what I'm saying is, in 483 years from a date when we say to rebuild Jerusalem, we're going to send God's Anointed One. But then the Anointed One will be taken away, and it will seem like he's achieved nothing. Well, that gets a bit tricky, doesn't it? There's no more of that to look at. I can turn that off now. Well, We have a last 70, because it said 70 weeks. If you go back and read Daniel, it's talking about 70 weeks, and I've talked about the first 69. There's a 70th week. And the 70th week is basically this time which is in the future. And what happens is it says, well, someone's going to come along and they're going to seem like a ruler and they're going to make a deal with the people. And then halfway through that deal, they're going to break what they're doing and they're going to say set up the abomination which just causes desolation. Now, if you remember last week, I told you about somebody who caused that problem and I said it was illustrations of things to come. So this is the argument. God says, I'm going to send a Messiah. And he's going to arrive in the 69th week. And then there's going to be a break. And the 70th week is going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled in the future. And I can't tell you exactly when that's going to happen. But when it does happen, what's going to happen is this. A person's going to appear. They're going to seem great. They're going to seem all sorts of clever things, and people are going to throw their lot in with them. And for 3.5 years, they're going to seem superb and wonderful. And then suddenly, they're going to reveal their true nature. And they're going to turn everything against God. And just like has happened before, they're going to set up an abomination which just causes desolation. They're going to set up something to so profane God that the people then will be falling in behind him. And we then have added knowledge, which Daniel didn't have, given by John when he gets his vision and writes in the book of Revelation. And we see in the book of Revelation, continuing around 4 through to around 18, more description of what Daniel has compacted down. So we've got these 69 weeks, and then we've got this 70th week, and then Revelation stretches that 70th week out and starts to show us in more and more detail. You may be grateful to learn I'm not going to go through all of Revelation today. I'm just saying that's where it is. So I wanted to talk about those 70 weeks, and if you want to come back and say, I didn't quite get it, that's fine. I've been poring at it all week, and I stare at it and I go, this is quite tricky. But what's more important is this. Rather than worry about the 70th week, that's going to happen. I want us to take away from this is the fact that we have a covenant relationship where God says, even though things will be tricky, even though you did the wrong thing, even though I had to take the people and put them in Babylon, that's not the end point. The end point is I love my people so much, I will bring them back. The end point is I put Jesus there so you could have that covenant. And Jesus talks about this covenant. And he says, the covenant is more fulfilled in me. It's a new covenant. And so what we can take away from this is just as the people were pulled back and taken from Babylon and put back into the land because God loves them, you and I have had an even greater demonstration of that love in Jesus Christ. But the challenge remains for us, which says we've got to be careful in our life of cheap grace. Because if you turn back up from Babylon and you go, right, we're back. I know we've had 70 years away. Let's just keep doing what we were doing, which got us there in the first place. We've learnt nothing. And we as believers in Jesus Christ are challenged. We have to understand we are saved by grace through faith. Never denying that. But at the same time, we also need to understand things like when Paul writes, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Taken from Romans 6. We need to understand the balance that the fact we've been forgiven puts upon us this deeper challenge to have more intimate relationship with the one who's forgiven us, not take him for granted and go, ah, he forgives us anyway. There's a classic statement which is, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is for permission. And it's a very clever little statement. You know, you can use it all sorts of ways. But it's completely anti what Christ teaches us. Because what God says to us is we should desire deep within us. And that's what Holy Spirit's role is to do, is to allow us to conform to the Word of God, deeply to represent Jesus, because we understand that grace given to us is a miracle. But we will never hold it as if we deserved it. Grace you deserved is an oxymoron. Okay? We were given grace because Jesus loved us and he chose to do that. The fullest form of the covenant is Jesus Christ revealed to us now. And so where the covenant in the Old Testament had laws and regulations, we now have those either completed or demonstrated perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you've already come to the position of acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then it's our challenge and role to read through the scripture where he reveals the vocabulary to understand him, to imitate him, to call on our authority, on his authority to live through us, and to show the hope that we have in him. Someone wrote that according to Jeremiah, the new covenant is internal, immediate, and intimate in comparison to the old covenant. And what they're saying is, Jeremiah is challenging people to say, you lot are all about trying to follow legal laws outside, but your heart's not changing. Change your heart. And the new covenant, where Jesus says, you know, if you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, mind, you've committed it. So he says it's all about here. That translates to what you're doing outside. Confirms Jeremiah's teaching. Look at your heart. We have an internal covenant. Holy Spirit lives with us. It's immediate. We don't have to wait for it. It's intimate. He knows everything about us, and he desires to be known by us. So what should we do with Daniel chapter 9? Should we get lost in the 69th and 70th week? Should we get paralyzed that when we read there's going to be in Revelation beasts appearing and all sorts of things? Well, that's one way, but I don't suggest we do it. Or should we take from Daniel chapter 9 that a godly man sensed God calling him to repent on behalf of himself and his people? And when he did that, spiritual things changed. And you and I have that same authority and power and same burden and responsibility. So can I encourage us, in the same manner that Daniel repented with humility, that even all of us, under the grace of God, come before him and regularly and consistently ask for forgiveness for our sins and the sins of the people around who we may influence, so that we can see God's grace being extended not only to us and through us, but to them as well. And maybe just like the people of God were then released back into his covenant relationship, others around who we may influence may also come into the kingdom we also experience. Thank you.